Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall defend your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. For the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we begin our study in this lesson, let's take a few moments of silent prayer to make sure that we are in fellowship, which simply means that we need to acknowledge or admit any known sins to God the Father, and He instantly forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness so that we are restored to fellowship, we can continue our walk by the Holy Spirit, and be filled by the Spirit with God's Word. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your many blessings in our lives, for the way in which you watch over us and provide for us, and the fact that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, that you have given us your word, which is a complete and sufficient revelation of that which we need in order to be able to think about life as you'd have us to think, and to be able to make decisions about the issues we face in life and to respond and react to whatever comes our way on the basis of the truth of your word. Father, we pray that as we continue our study in Jude today, we might be mindful of opportunities to continue to contend for the faith, both within our own soul as well as in different spheres of influence around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're coming towards the end of this epistle in Jude, but we come to one of the more significant verses today in Jude chapter 19. It's significant not only because of the role that it plays within this particular epistle, because it helps us to understand very clearly, even though we have the word ungodly used numerous times to indicate those that are unsaved, this verse in particular again defines for us that these opponents are unbelievers. They're not viewed as, quote, professing believers. They're not viewed as believers who have turned south. They are clearly not treated as not Christians. They have never put their faith in Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who has believed that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for their sins. A believer is another term used to apply to Christians. Again, it's emphasizing the fact that it is by faith alone that we have salvation. It's not faith plus anything. It is not indicated necessarily by our works or good deeds. We know we believe because we know what we believe. And we know that we have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life through His name. These false teachers have never done that. They may profess to be Christians, but that is different from professing faith in Christ. Professing to be Christians can be referred to anybody. They may be actually have a Hindu theology or have a liberal Protestant theology that denies the substitutionary atonement of Christ for the deity of Christ. They may believe all kinds of things, but just claim to be a Christian because they grew up in a Christian home. They came from a Christian nation, supposedly, such as France or Italy or some nation that has had a history of Christianity in its background. People think they're Christians for a lot of reasons, and so they profess to be Christians. But making a profession to be a Christian is quite different from making a profession of faith. And a profession of faith is claiming to have believed that Jesus died on the cross for one's sins, and the belief that that alone is sufficient for eternal salvation. So there are these false teachers that have infiltrated this group of believers, probably in Asia Minor, that are being addressed by Jude, the same group that was addressed by Peter and warned that false teachers would come. And now with Jude, they are very much present. One of the things that we note in the text is that Jude uses the plural demonstrative pronoun these again and again to refer to this particular group. For example, he says in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. That's the group that he is describing, and all of the use of the word these goes back to that. In verse 8, he says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority. In verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone after the way of Cain. Then verse 12, these are spots in your love feast, these false teachers. Then he says again in verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. Now, it's true that a lot of believers are that way. They're complainers or grumblers. They're living like unbelievers. But this group is unbelievers. All are made composed of unbelievers. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. Now we come back to these again in verse 19, and they're described as natural, worldly, or sensual, depending on the translation you have. And that really is important to understand this concept, and it's amazing how many translators of the Bible get this wrong. And the reason they get it wrong, and you always need to understand this, and this is why it's so important to study from the original languages in Greek in the New Testament, Hebrew, and some Aramaic in the Old Testament, is because a lot of these modern translations are really nothing more than theological interpretations. My friend Wayne House, who is quite adept in the languages, has his doctorate degree as well as a law degree, taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's been an academic dean at a number of different schools, and he's academic dean and professor of theology at Faith Evangelical Seminary up in Washington State and Tacoma. And he says that he prefers the NIV as the New International Interpretation. It's not really a translation as much as it is an interpretation. And we'll see this in this passage. This is a great example of how translators bring their frame of reference, bring their preconceived theological frameworks to the text, and then impose it upon the text without translating a word, and therefore when they don't translate it, but they interpret it and give something other than a translation, it leads to much confusion. Now, in this verse, Jude 19, we read, these are the ones who cause divisions. Worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Well, of course they cause divisions. If they're grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, with their mouths swelling great words, they're self-absorbed, they're flatterers, they're arrogant, they all think they know what's best and what's right for the congregation, and they are causing divisions. Whenever you have anybody that grumbles and complains about things, that causes divisions. It brings discord into the unity of the congregation, and a congregation is really a team and needs to function like a team and function in support of one another and not bickering and fighting with one another. So when you get people who aren't team players coming into the congregation, and there's always going to be people who rub one another wrong, that's typical. We all have sin natures, and our sin natures sometimes are going to get in the way, but we have to treat one another in grace and in love. But when you have unbelievers, they can't do that. So this group is called, they're divisive. They cause divisions. But before we get too far down that road, I want to go to this next slide and just show you the difference in how this verse is translated in some of your different translations. I picked three. I picked the New American Standard Version, the New King James Version, and then the third one at the bottom, I didn't have room to notate it. It's an NIV, New International Version, from 1984, NIV of 84. Now, notice the difference. It's especially related to the word translated in the NASB, worldly-minded. Notice the New King James Version translates it sensual persons, and the NIV translates it those who follow mere natural instincts. Now, actually, the NIV is a little closer because at least it uses the word natural. But what does it mean to be natural? And that word, that English word, translating the Greek word that's here, psychikos, though it's used in other verses, is somewhat ambiguous. What does it mean to be natural? There are a lot of different ways in which things can be natural. I've often joked that when you go to health food stores and something says it's natural, well, cow manure is natural. So the term natural is not a technical term in English or necessarily in Greek. So we have to understand this. There's an interpretive factor in this that these translators are using that they ought not use, because it does distract us in the English from being able to get an accurate understanding of this particular text. So the first part they get right, those who cause divisions, in New King James, those who also translate those who cause divisions, the NIV translates it those who divide. So that's the main idea of this main word. It is apa diorizo, which is a participle here. It's used with an article, so that indicates that it's used as a relative pronoun, and it's describing this group as those who cause divisions or those who are divisive. That's the basic meaning of apo diorizo. So these are those who cause or create or generate divisions, schisms, within a congregation, and they set people against each other. And of course, this is one of the signs or evidences of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19, 20, 21. Those who cause divisions, divisiveness, heresies, schisms, this is all evidence of the works of the flesh, the works of the sin nature. So, of course, believers can do that as well, but this is clearly going to, as we'll see, clearly talking about unbelievers. Unbelievers can't really do anything else. They must live true to their nature. Now, the next word is the word that is so significant. Translated worldly-minded by the New American Standard, and by many other translations as well. I believe the New English Bible, the NEB, translates it that way. The NET Bible, the New Electronic Translation, I think that's what they call that. The NET Bible, the Lexham English Bible, the LEB, the New English, and the New, or maybe that's, I got confused there, the LEB, the Lexham Electronic, our Lexham English Bible, and the ESV, and the NET. NET was produced mostly by the New Testament faculty at Dallas Seminary, about 10 years ago. But the word isn't, the Greek word that is normally translated worldly is the word kosmos. Kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, kosmos. And cosmos refers to an orderly system, an orderly way of thinking that dominates the world of men and a particular culture of men. And sometimes the word worldly is used, for example, in Romans 12:2, but we should not be conformed to the world. But the Greek word there isn't cosmos; it's ionos, which is a time word. Which indicates the spirit of the age, which is very close synonym for cosmos. But this word is not a synonym for cosmos. That's just a bad theological assumption, which comes from what I consider to be an erroneous view of the nature of man. Now, the term that theologians use to talk about those passages in Scripture which clarify and talk about the nature of mankind, their makeup, is called biblical anthropology. That's the technical term, biblical anthropology. It's a study of the makeup of man. So we're talking about biblical anthropology here and how we're going to see how the Bible views the makeup of man. Now, modern man sees human beings as being the product of a long-term evolutionary process. And so everything about the makeup of man is grounded in a material makeup. There's no such thing as a soul or a spirit or an immaterial part of man. Everything, according to evolutionary doctrine, is that man is completely material. And so our personalities, our decisions, the choices we make, all of these are predetermined because of genetic makeup, because of DNA structure, these kinds of things. And this leads to a real problem today, because if you're going to assume that man is a product of natural processes, of Darwinistic evolutionary processes, then he's basically just composed of various chemicals, and the interaction of these chemicals and hormones and a few other things are what lead to certain behavior, then man's really not a responsible moral agent. And the other day I was talking with Bob Guerra, who's the chairman of the board for Dean Bible Ministries, and Bob is a lawyer, and he was just telling me a lot of the new ways in which people are coming up with ways to avoid personal responsibility for bad decisions. And everything from their mother drank something or smoked something when they were in utero, or their mother did something right after they were born, or they were their head was crushed a little bit in the process of being born, and it just goes on and on and on. But people no longer want to take responsibility for any decisions and any actions. They have problems with addiction. They're sick. Addictions are sicknesses. Bad decisions, behaviors are all treated as sicknesses and diseases today, but that perverts the historic meaning of the word sickness or disease, and it's a way of avoiding personal responsibility. It's not my fault, not my fault. Whatever happens, it's not my fault. I didn't make that. I made that decision because of something my mother did, or something my father did, or something somebody else did, but it's not my fault. I am not responsible. But the Bible challenges that and says we're all responsible. We are not the product of the interaction of a bunch of chemicals within our physical makeup, but we have an immaterial part of our nature identified as the soul. Actually, there are two immaterial aspects to our nature. There is a soul, and there is something called a spirit or a human spirit. That's how we distinguish it from the Holy Spirit. So we have these two immaterial aspects to our being, and our soul is comprised of our mentality, wherein we think. It's comprised of volition, which means we have moral responsibility and the opportunity to make choices, and we're responsible for the choices we make and the direction we take in our life. We have a conscience wherein we learn right and wrong, and we choose to do that which is right or wrong based on our volition. And it's always interesting when they think about some people say, well, they just don't know right from wrong. Well, then why did they try to hide it? They had some comprehension of right and wrong. And this is part of the argument that is used in Romans chapter 2, is that even the unbeliever has a sense of right and wrong. It may be a perverted sense of right and wrong, but because they have a sense that some things are right and some things are wrong, that indicates that they're still in the image of God and they have an understanding of moral absolutes. And that is indicative of being a creature of God. So the Bible teaches that man is composed of these different elements. Body, the physical makeup of the human body. A soul, which has to do with the functions related to the brain. They're different from the brain. A soul is the immaterial part that energizes the brain, and it's a complete mystery how the two interact and interconnect. But the soul is made up of self-consciousness. The soul is made up of mentality. The soul is made up of a conscience, knowing right from wrong. And the soul is made up of volition. And there's also an interaction with the body wherein I believe the emotions reside. And so, there's a connection there between emotion and the body. But we also have another term that's been brought in, theologically, a term that at the recent, Chafer conference that Scott Annual referred to, and that's the term passions. And, the term, passions related to, relates to volition. And so, these things go together. Passion is the training of our emotions via our volition to do that which is, is right. So, let's look at this passage and what we're going to learn about the makeup of man. The word here translated worldly-minded is the Greek word psychikos. Psychikos, which is the I-K-O-S ending, indicates that it is an adjectival form based on the noun psyche. Psyche is the Greek word for soul. And we find it in words today such as psychiatry and psychology. Now, the very term psychology indicates the study of the soul. And in modern psychology, now there are different branches of psychology, some of which are legitimate, but there are the aspect of interpersonal, interactive, conversational psychology, secular psychology, helping people solve problems and that. That school of thought assumes that on the basis of the study of man through empiricism, they can arrive at absolutes about the nature of the soul, the makeup of man, and why people do the things that they do. But there are over 300 different models of human behavior that psychologists have generated. So how do you know what's right? Well, the only way you know what's right is if the Creator has informed us as to what the makeup of man is. And that's why we reject most of these psychological models, is because they don't treat the Word. Now, they're going to have some truth in them. Every one of them is living in God's world and has to be consistent to some degree with the reality of God. And so they have some benefit. But many studies have shown that the number of people who improve as they're facing depression or they're facing other emotional problems or conflicts, that the same percentage that goes to a psychologist, doesn't matter which school of thought they go to, the percentage who show improvement are identical to the percentage who do not go to any kind of counseling, because it's a matter of growth in time and learning and many other factors. And but all of these schools of psychology buy into a assumption on human makeup. Now, there are some genetic factors that may impact certain things that are thought of as a mental disease, and they may in fact have that. So we have to make a distinction between people who are just having problems emotionally. Many people today are growing up with, quote, emotional problems because, and to some degree it's the parents' fault. Parents have not trained them or disciplined them. They don't know how to mature. They don't know how to live and interact with other people. In fact, I would say that 95% of marriage problems are the result of people who don't know how to play well with others. And they get married to somebody else who doesn't know how to play well with others, and it's the recipe for a disaster. They don't know basics of good manners and basics of well-mannered social interaction. And so they don't treat one another with respect. They don't know how to talk to one another. They don't know how to develop any sort of deep relationship because their parents didn't probably didn't have it, and their parents didn't teach them or train them in these areas. And so what they need to do is go to a counselor, because this becomes a paid friend, because they have no intimacy in their life with anyone who they can talk to. So they have to go pay somebody to be their friend and to listen to them gripe and moan and blame everybody else for their problems, which is what happens in many, many cases. And once they get it all off their chest, they think, oh, now I feel better. And they can go on about their life. Well, if they had had a friend to talk to, they would have worked through things. And a lot of it just their processing in their own mind. Now, I'm oversimplifying a little bit, but the point I want to get across is modern psychology makes a truth claim that they have, on the basis of empiricism, a clear understanding of the makeup of the human soul. But for many of them, they'll define it materially. They have a makeup, they have a handle on human behavior, and they can identify problems and take people through the solutions to those problems. Now, that's a truth claim. And that truth claim runs 180 degrees opposite the truth claim of Scripture, which says to be the sole and exclusive authority on what makes a healthy soul. See, the Bible says that the reason you and I don't have healthy souls is because of sin. But sin is not a recognized concept in modern psychology. Sin is rejected. And even a lot of so-called Christian counseling systems, where they've taken a humanist model and they've blended it with some Scripture so that it has a facade or veneer of Scripture, is nothing more than human viewpoint with a lot of Scripture verses and a few biblical ideas attached Velcroed to it, but it really doesn't stay there. It's not inherently a biblical model. But it's all going, oh, well, we know somebody and it really helped them. Well, I know, but, you know, a 45 caliber round also helps some people, but that's not the way in which we want to help people, okay? There are right ways to solve problems and wrong ways to solve problems. Okay, so we have to start with the Scripture. Scripture says, worldly-minded, and that's not an accurate translation. The problem isn't that they're worldly-minded. The problem is that they're unbelievers, and they can't think in terms of truth, and so they're identified as soulish. Psuche means soul, and so this is really a term that should be translated soulish. And the contrast is between the person who is soulish and the person who is pneumatikos. You hear the same I-K-O-S ending. I-K-O-S indicates that adjectival form, and pneuma is spirit. So we have this contrast between a pneumatikos person and a psuchikos person. And what we'll see is what makes the difference is the soulish person is spiritually dead. The pneumatikos person has been regenerated and is spiritually alive. Now, the place we go to understand this is the best passage where psuchikos is used, and that's in 1 Corinthians 2:14. I'm going to run through about three or four passages where this word is used, and then we'll come back and look at 1 Corinthians 2 in a little more detail. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. What we'll see when we go through the passage is that term things refers to that which has been revealed to mankind via Scripture and the Holy Spirit. So the things of the Spirit refers to inscripturated revelation. The natural man cannot accept it. Operation truth suppression. Doesn't want to. Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because it's foolishness to them. He's operating on a totally different framework, and he's setting himself up as God, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, according to Romans 1:18 and following. And so he thinks it's foolishness. Of course, what God says about him is professing to be wise, he's become a fool. So he thinks the Word of God and Revelation's foolishness. And then Paul says not only does he not accept them, but he cannot understand them, is not able to understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So there's something missing from the makeup of this natural person that he doesn't have that makes it impossible for him to understand the framework of biblical truth. Now, we have another use in 1 Corinthians 15, it's used twice in verse 44 and 46, in terms of a spiritual body versus a natural body. And I underlined spiritual here. This is pneumatikos, is in contrast to the natural body. And here it has the idea of that which is in the realm of the spirit. The natural body, the psychikos, is in the realm of the physical, that's how it's used here, versus that which pertains to the realm of the spiritual. The context is talking about your mortal body prior to physical death versus your interim and later a resurrection body that is a spiritual body, that is a body pertaining to the spirit, because this individual has this kind of body because they are regenerate. Okay, then we have a third passage, James 3:15. This wisdom, referring to human viewpoint wisdom that has just been described in the previous verses, this wisdom does not descend from above. In other words, its source is not heaven or God, but it is earthly. That is, it comes from the inhabitants of the earth. It is sensual. Now, once again, this is the word psychikos, it's soulish. It is the wisdom that is generated from unbelievers as they try to put together the issues of life. And it is demonic because human viewpoint wisdom is consistent with the wisdom of Satan. They both operate on arrogance and autonomy. Arrogance towards God leads to independence from God and then antagonism towards God. And so it's the same kind of thinking that characterizes Satan. So it's called demonic. So again, it's related to the unbeliever clearly in James 3:15. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man, a soulish man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, to really understand this passage, we need to take a little time to go back and look at the earlier verses to set the context. So I want to make sure that you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, in Corinthians, Paul is really having to confront and correct the Corinthian Christians because of a lot of sinful behavior. They're divisive. They're lining up. They're creating these uber cliques where they're getting very assertive about the fact that we're better than you because we follow Apollos. Somebody else says, no, we're better than you because we follow Paul. And then the really spiritual ones say, oh, we're better than everybody else because we follow Jesus. And so they've divided up. It's created divisions and within the congregation. Now, this is generated by believers because he always treats them as believers, but they're believers who are living like unbelievers, as we'll see in this particular passage. When we come to chapter 2, Paul tells us a little bit about why he's writing them, and he says in verses 1 and 2 that when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom. Paul isn't emphasizing his natural talent as a speaker. He's not coming with the rhetorical flourishes that were characteristic of the great orators of the day. He's not there to impress them with his style. He's not there to impress them with his language and with the with his expansive vocabulary and with the metaphors and similes that he's using. He is there to communicate truth to them in a way that they can understand. So he's there to declare the testimony of God. And then in verse 2, he says, for I determined to know not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he is teaching. In verse 4, he goes on to say that he's teaching in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that their faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So the emphasis is on God's wisdom as he's introducing this section, he's drawing this contrast between the wisdom of God on the one hand and this human wisdom on the other hand, what I'll call divine viewpoint wisdom and human viewpoint wisdom. Now, as you go through the passage, he says, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And a mystery, it doesn't mean like a whodunit, where you're not sure who killed who and how to figure that out. And you've got to wait to the last chapter to find out when the murder is exposed. A mystery is a previously unrevealed truth. This is how it's used in the New Testament. This is a pretty much universally accepted doctrine that mystery in the New Testament refers to something that was previously unrevealed and is now revealed in the church age. So he says, we're speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, meaning for church age glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, what's interesting here is he goes off into a hypothesis in verse 8, and he says that none of the rulers of this age knew this. But the knowledge was available to them. It was in the Old Testament, and it was available to them, but something was missing. They didn't get it. They were ignorant of who Jesus of Nazareth was, and so they had him crucified. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is because from verse 8 and this reference to the rulers of this age who crucified Jesus, and verse 9, which blends the main ideas of two passages from Isaiah together, we see that whatever Paul is saying about the makeup of human beings and their access to revelation, that this applies to as equally to Old Testament saints as it does to New Testament saints. Now, the reason I say that is because there is a distinction in terms of the New Testament believer. The New Testament believer has the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, and he has the illumination of God, the Holy Spirit, which wasn't available in the Old Testament. But what Paul is indicating here is that there is an assumption here that the Old Testament individuals should have been able to, some of these should have been able to understand this, but they are missing something. This whole passage has a trajectory that ends up contrasting the natural with the spiritual. Now, often we think of the spiritual as a person who has the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to show you that doesn't work because Old Testament believers did not have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the baptism by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And they don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit or the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But whatever Paul is saying here, he's grounding it in the nature of man as in the Old Testament, so that whatever he says about the ability to understand revelation, it has to be applied equally to Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. The rulers of this age, in verse 8, crucified the Lord of glory. When did that occur? It occurred before the day of Pentecost, A.D. 33, when the church began. So it occurred under the old dispensation of the law, the dispensation of Israel, the age of Israel, the dispensation of the law, where believers did not have or were not the recipients of any ministry of God the Holy Spirit other than regeneration. So Paul says, none of the rulers of this age knew the wisdom of God. They were all unbelievers, remember. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, and he's going to go on and show why they didn't know this. Now, in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 2:9, which begins, but just as it is written. Now that connection, just as it was written, tells us that whatever he's going to say in this next verse is to validate or substantiate the point he just made in in verse 8, that none of the rulers of this age knew it, and if they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So he then has a quote. It's really a paraphrase. It's not a direct quote from a verse in the Old Testament. It is a combination, a paraphrase of two ideas that come from Isaiah 52:15 and Isaiah 64:4. He says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which, and see, you have again, the things is a neuter plural pronoun in the Greek. The which is a neuter plural pronoun referring back to the things. And the all is also a neuter plural that refers back to the things. So what he's talking about here is something that eye hasn't seen and ear has not heard. In other words, it's not available through normal senses, through empirical data. It's not a result of man's observation through his senses. So the things are something that comes to man not through the eye or through the ear in terms of empiricism. Second, he says, and which have not entered the heart of man, and that's often a term for the mind of man. The center of man's being is his heart. Sometimes that's a synonym for the entire soul. Sometimes it focuses more on the centerpiece of the soul, which is the thinking, the mentality of the individual. So in the things that he's talking about is information, wisdom that comes not from empiricism, nor does it come from rationalism. It has a different source. He says, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This is the end of this quote. And then in verse 10, he goes on to say, for to us God revealed them. Again, a neuter plural pronoun, which refers back to the things. So the things are not, don't have their source in human wisdom based on empiricism or within the thinking of man in terms of human rationalism. The thinking of man based on reason alone, but on the external revelation of God. God revealed them to us through the Spirit. Now, this is one of several uses of the word Spirit in this section. And every time you see the word Spirit, it's a translation of the Greek word pneuma. Pneuma has numerous meanings. It's spelled P-N-E-U-M-A, like you'd spell a pneumatic or pneumonia. These are words that are related to the Greek word pneuma. Pneumonia refers to having a problem with the breathing, the breath in the lungs. So pneuma means breath. It means wind. It means air. It can refer to the Holy Spirit. It can refer to that aspect of human nature that is immaterial called the spirit that is different from the soul. Sometimes it's used as a synonym for the soul. Sometimes it's used as just a non or an indefinite term for all of the immaterial makeup of man. Sometimes it refers to the life of the man, for the life is in the spirit. It's talking about the breath. So the word pneuma has a lot of different meanings. And in this particular passage, it has three or four different meanings. And Paul will shift back and forth. Now, if you're a native Greek speaker, you would pick up on that. In English, we have words that have different meanings. Some words sound alike, like hear. If you hear what I say, you'll know that we are not meeting here on Friday. Well, I've used the word here, so it sounds alike, twice, but as a native English speaker, you were able to determine which word was being used, even though they sound alike. Well, and you could assign different meanings immediately to those words because you have a native facility in the language. Well, when you look at a passage like this, if you were a native Greek speaker, you would almost unconsciously identify the different senses of the word pneuma as Paul talked. As English readers, not knowing Greek, we have to stop and think our way through this a little bit. So, for to us God revealed them, that is the things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, God revealed them through the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. For, now he explains this, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So the Holy Spirit is the second person of the Trinity, and he shares the same essence as God the Father and God the Son. They are one in essence. They are an indivisible unity, but then they have three distinct persons, three distinct personalities. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So here we learn that God the Holy Spirit is privy to everything in the thinking of God, just as the Son is and the Father is. There's nothing one knows that the other doesn't know. They all know it all. So the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And now he's going to use that analogy and create an analogy with human beings to help us understand this makeup. He says, for, indicating further explanation, he says, for what human being knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. Now here's the word spirit used a different way. It's not referring to the Holy Spirit. It's referring to the inner thinking of the individual. What human being knows what's going on inside of a man except his own thinking? That's what he's getting at here. It's internal to the man. No one knows what's going on except that person inside of his own mind. He knows his own mind and knows what's going on inside of his own mind. And so he uses this analogy related to a human being. Only you know what's going on in your head. That's what he's saying here. He's talking about the inner thought life of an individual. Even so, by comparison, the thoughts of God, just like only you know your thoughts, the thoughts of God are only known by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is fully divine. Now, the phrase here that I have in italics, very important to understand this. In the Greek, you have a construction that's an article, and then a noun, article and noun. This is a way of making a genitival statement, sometimes an adjectival statement, like the red ball. Sometimes it's article ball, article red. And so that would be translated the red ball. Sometimes it's translated article, noun, and it's a genitival, which means it shows source, and it's the Spirit of God. Or we could translate it God's Spirit. Okay, but it's always this way. Notice, article, pneuma, article, God. I want you to pay attention to that, because you have two ways this is expressed in the New Testament. One is to express it simply as pneuma theou, no article. Pneuma, and then the genitive of God, which means Spirit of God. Or it could be with the article ta pneuma tou theou. But there's only one place. Now, ta pneuma tou theou, the tou theou, indicates it's a genitive. Genitive always indicates source or origin, among other things. But here it has that idea of source or origin. So you don't need to have a preposition put in there. You just have the article to. Tou theou means of God or from God. That's the force of the genitive. Every place in Scripture, dozens of times where you have the phrase the Spirit of God or the Spirit from God, ta pneuma tou theou or pneuma theou, it's always that way. There's no preposition there. But there's one place that's going to show up in the next verse where Paul puts a preposition in the middle of that phrase. And we have to ask the question, why does Paul insert that preposition there? It's the only place in the entire New Testament where a preposition, it's the preposition ek, which I've capitalized there, and it's the preposition to indicate source, indicate something from. But see, the genitive case does that all by itself. Now, most commentaries and students of Scripture look at that and say, oh, well, this is a stylistic difference. I think that's a cop-out. I think a lot of people shift over to stylistic difference just as because they don't want to think about what's going on. The Scripture teaches that every word is breathed out by God. not only every word, but every ending is breathed out by God. Every little particle is breathed out by God. So there's a reason we ought to approach Scripture by thinking, if there's something weird and different, something unusual, it's not just style. There's got to be a reason for it. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't say, oh, I'm going to say it this way just to please the publishers. That's how modern writers are. But that's not how God is. So there's a difference here. And instead of tanuma tuthe'u, which is what you have three or four times in this passage, tanuma tuthe'u, tanuma tuthe'u, tanuma ek tuthe'u, tanuma tuthe'u, tanuma tuthe'u. What's different? It's why is this ek in there? I believe that the reason the ek is there is because God is emphasizing not the Spirit of God, because everywhere else in the New Testament was talking about the Holy Spirit. It doesn't use that preposition ek. But now he's going to talk about another type of spirit that comes directly from God. And I believe in context, because of the contrast between the psychikos and the pneumatikos believer, the soulish and the spiritual believer, that the difference is what we get at regeneration, which is the human spirit. And so this spirit in verse 12, the tanuma ek tuthe'u, the spirit that comes from God, is regeneration. It's the human spirit that we get at regeneration. It's not the Holy Spirit. Now somebody's going to say, well, wait a minute. Don't you see that the spirit is capitalized there? Yeah, I do. That's an interpretive decision made by the translator. Now, granted, most translators make that same interpretive decision, but there's no necessity for it. In the Greek text, they didn't capitalize words like we do, uppercase for proper nouns, lowercase for other nouns. Everything in the Uncial manuscripts, every letter was an uppercase letter with no spaces between the words. Or if it was a minuscule manuscript, then it's all lowercase. No spaces between the words, no punctuation, anything like that in the original. So you have to make a decision whenever you see the word pneuma. Is it uppercase Holy Spirit, lowercase human spirit, lowercase spirit for thinking, spirit for attitude, spirit for wind, spirit for breath? What is it? So context tells you that. Now it makes sense that this is the spirit from God. I'll tell you one reason it makes sense is because when you have psychikos mentioned in Jude 19, we'll get back to this. When you see that in Jude 19, it defines it with an appositional phrase saying the psychikos person does not have spirit. Now they capitalize it there, but it's not necessary to capitalize it. It makes more sense when you fit it with this passage that it's lowercase. They're not regenerate. They don't have a human spirit. It's they're soulish, not having a spirit. Okay? Now, that fits best with 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now, we have received, Paul is saying, as believers, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Now, we receive something. So we're already physically alive. We already have a soul. So the spirit we're getting is going to be either something at regeneration, which I would call the human spirit, or it's going to be the Holy Spirit. But the reason it can't be the Holy Spirit is because this has to apply to the situation of the rulers of this world before Pentecost and the situation of the people who were made up the audience of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And those folks did not live in a period when the Holy Spirit's available to indwell them or to fill them. But the Holy Spirit did regenerate them. So they received a human spirit. So it makes a lot of sense. This verse has to apply across the board dispensationally to the Old Testament dispensation as well as the New Testament dispensation. And so Paul is saying, we have received not the spirit of the world as believers, but the spirit which is from God, that is the human spirit of regeneration, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. If you're an unbeliever, you can't really know the scripture. Now, you can know a lot of facts about the scripture, but you can't start putting things together to really understand the deep things of the word of God if you're not regenerate. So then he goes on, verse 13, to say, which things we also speak. What are things? The things are the things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, heard, but neither is entered into the heart of man. It's scriptural revelation. So he says, which things we also speak. In other words, Paul is adding himself to Old Testament revelation and saying, we too, we apostles, we too also speak things from God in addition to what was taught in the Old Testament. Which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Now, that would be the revelatory process, the inspiration process of God, the Holy Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, there's translation. That's good enough for now. We'll stick with that translation because I want to get on to the next verse. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Oops, I put the wrong thing in. There's no ek here. No ek here. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So what that slide says is that, once again, we go back to the phrase, the tanuma tutheu. Tanuma tutheu. So this is the Holy Spirit. It's different from the tanuma ek tutheu of verse 12. So this will be corrected. This slide will be corrected when it goes up on the website. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So this word, psychikos, meaning a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, indicates someone who doesn't have this other spirit. And I would argue that because it applies to Old Testament believers as well as New Testament believers, and because of the phrase we're going to look at just a minute in Jude 19, the last phrase, devoid of the Spirit, that this is talking about what we have at regeneration. It's not shouldn't be an uppercase S, but a lowercase S. Literally, the Greek says in Jude 19, not having spirit. So we have to interpret that. The translator has to interpret that and say, is this talking about human spirit or Holy Spirit? But the problem is, if you're locked into thinking this is just a contrast between church age believers and church age unbelievers, then you're going to go with Holy Spirit. But if it's a universal principle related to soulish as unbelievers who can't understand the things of the Spirit of God, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, then you've got to go with human spirit. Now, in terms of biblical anthropology, there's a debate as to whether man is composed of three basic components or two basic components. Now, some of you haven't been taught correctly on this. Dichotomy, which means two parts. Dichotomy means that you believe man is composed of two parts, a material part and an immaterial part, and that these terms that are used to describe the immaterial part, heart, soul, spirit, kidneys, emotion, whatever, those terms are roughly overlapping synonyms. That's the view of dichotomy. People like Charles Ryrie at Dallas Theological Seminary holds that view, and that's expressed in his little volume on basic theology, as well as a vast number of other theologians take this as a dichotomy view, material or immaterial, two components of man. But trichotomists, from the word meaning three parts, believe that man's is composed of three parts, a body, a soul, and a spirit. And even though the word soul and spirit are used in some passages interchangeably, and that is because spirit is not always a technical term referring to that component of the immaterial part of man that's acquired at regeneration. So it's combined. I'll show you a graphic on this in just a minute. But you have two passages that clearly distinguish between soul and spirit. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Very clear, there's a distinction between soul and spirit. There may be a lot of overlap, but there's clear a distinction in function. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. Three components are emphasized there. Now, the dichotomist comes along and says, oh, well, he's just using this stylistic difference. He's just using these synonyms. But that just doesn't do the text justice at all. It's really talking about three components. Now, let me go to a graphic here to give you a look at this at the end. First of all, I'll just go to Jude 19 here. Devoid of the Spirit is literally not having spirit, okay? Echo as a participle, not having a spirit. So here's a graphic. We have the human body. That's the green square. That's your physical body. Inside your physical body, there is a soul. Now, this is how we're born. We have a human body and a human soul. The soul is composed of our self-conscious, mentality, conscience, and volition. That's the soul. Together, that makes us a human being. But without the human spirit, the soul is oriented to earthly, physical, material things, the world of our experience, the world of our reason. It can't connect to God. Now, when Adam and Eve were originally created, they had a human spirit. And that human spirit enabled their self-consciousness to relate to God through God consciousness, their mentality to think the thoughts of God, their volition to choose obedience to God, and their conscience to be filled with the absolute norms and standards of God. And so that human spirit is not something totally distinct from the soul, but it integrates the soul with the soul in a way that allows all the components of the soul to relate to God. And so it'd be like putting a hand inside of a glove. The glove without a hand in it is just a dead thing. It may look like it can do something, but it's just a dead thing, like the human soul. The moment a person is born physically alive, they're spiritually dead, they just have a soul, they're just they're mortal and they're on a trajectory to the grave. But when they receive a human spirit, they receive life because the human spirit is related to life. It energizes everything, but it's like putting a hand inside of a glove. So if I were wearing a glove and I said the hand did it, the glove would be there because it's united to the hand. If I said the glove did it, then I would the hand would be doing it also because the hand and glove are united to one another. So there are some passages where spirit doesn't mean technically human spirit. It refers to the immaterial makeup of the believer involved in soul and spirit in the totality. Sometimes a soul is used also as a synonym for spirit. But in those two passages I showed you, in Hebrews 4:12 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have a clear indication that the Bible views a definite distinction between body, soul, and spirit. And so Jude 19 is a crucial passage for understanding that these are unbelievers. They're psukikos, soulish believers. They cause divisions. That's the function of a carnal, sinful person dominated by sin nature. And soulish means not having a spirit, not having that human spirit, the regenerative component of the born-again believer. Now, we'll come back next time and start with verse 20, which gets into the positive aspect of Jude, and we'll finish up the epistle. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things in this class and to focus on what you've given us, provided for us, and the understand the makeup of the human being, and that only the Word of God gives us absolute information about the immaterial makeup of man, the soul, the spirit, and what the real problems are in terms of human behavior. So the only solution are those that come from the Word of God. Father, we pray that you would help us to put these things together in our own thinking, to impact our lives, that we may think according to the wisdom of the Word. In Christ's name, amen.